We read in unison John 10, verses 1 through 5. It's a parable of our Lord, and he speaks the parable in 5 verses, and then in 13 verses he explains it. We will just read the parable of 5 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The message this morning is, I am the door. The 10th chapter of the book of John and the 23rd chapter of the Psalms presents Jesus Christ as the shepherd. We find the shepherd is presented in a threefold manner in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but more clearly in the New Testament. First of all, we find in the Old Testament, Psalms 22, 23, and 24. It's been said that we meet Christ at Mount Calvary, Psalms 22, which is the Psalm of the Cross. And then we have in the 23rd Psalm, the Valley of the Shadow between the cross and the crown. In Psalms 24, we find, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. And that is the Psalm of the crown. And we have a valley of probation between the time we're saved and the time that we are superannuated by the Lord. The 23rd Psalm, then, has to do with the valley of probation. And I apologize this morning for fluffing the most familiar passage in the Bible. And I think in order that we might, as Christians, have it distinctly in our mind, we might recite it now together again, Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6, and think of ourselves as, first of all, just like Psalms 1 and 6, 23:1 and 23:6, without the four verses between. It would read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But between those two, we find the four verses that express the probationary period. The Lord is my shepherd, will you recite with me? I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely. Now, with that, we have then the three, as we say, the three aspects of the shepherd. We have the good shepherd who gives his life. We have the great shepherd who leads us daily. And the rod and the staff representing the protection he gives us and the guidance. And then the last will be the chief shepherd. As we find, when the chief shepherd shall appear, we'll receive a crown of glory. Now with that, let us come to the matter of the fold. The sheepfold has two meanings. One is the one we have in his parable, and the other is the sheepfold where we have only one shepherd and one flock. Where there's one shepherd and one flock, that might be where that they would pause for the night, any place in their feeding ground, any place in the meadow, wherever night might overtake them. That the shepherd there, and when they had dogs, they would use the dogs to move the sheep in a circular fashion, and when they realize that they're going in a circle, they're fed, they lie down. And the shepherd then would be in the midst, and the sheep lying down, usually touching each other, and the shepherd in the midst with his rod and his staff. The rod to protect them, and the staff is to guide them. Now with that, there is another figure of the fold, and this is where more than one shepherd will come with a flock to the large general fold. And in that, it's an enclosure. It has maybe a rock fence. It might have some kind of a board fence. It might have just circular trees around, but only one gate. Like, for example, the ancient cities like Troy had only one gate. And so there's only one gate to this. Now, with that, we have the picture then of a number of shepherds leading their flocks into this place, and then the door being closed. With that, the Lord said, you remember, as you analyze this, one, there's the shepherd, there's the sheep, there's the porter, there's the voice of the shepherd. He has all this crouched in five verses. And then he has four parallels with that. There are thieves, and there are robbers, and there are wolves, and there are hirelings. Hirelings who exploit the sheep. Now with that in mind, let us come and take the simple text. I am the door. I speaks of personal salvation in Christ. Am is present salvation in Christ. The speaks of exclusive salvation in Christ. And the door speaks of absolute salvation in Christ. Now with that, let us come to the first. He said, I am the door. I wouldn't shock anybody, but nobody is going to be saved by the teachings of Christ. I never cease to remember Vinay's writings, and when visiting Lucerne, Switzerland, I visited the tomb that memorializes him, and he was about 1849, an active minister of Christ in the city of Lucerne, Switzerland. He's memorialized as one of the distinguished citizens of Lucerne. But he said in his day, and this is more than 100 years ago, he said the time will come when the world is going to be very happy, he said, to accept the ideals of Christ and his teaching, but they will reject the fundamental principles that he taught. One of the fundamental principles he taught was that he was God. They'll reject that. One of the fundamental principles he taught was that his blood saves us from sin. They'll reject that. One of the fundamental principles he taught was that the Word of God is inspired. They'll reject that. But they will accept the ideals. And so we have today, as we've said before, four kinds of Christians. Those who accept the ideals of Christ, but reject a personal Savior who died for their sins. They may have also sacramental Christianity. They have been baptized, taken communion, but still lost. And if they died tonight, they have no assurance of going to heaven because they haven't accepted a personal Savior. And then there are those who have organizational Christianity. They may belong to some Christian church, but that doesn't make them a Christian. Then there are those who are born again. But not only do we not get to be Christians by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. His teaching never saved anybody. We receive life from the death of Christ, which is exactly the opposite. There are others who think they're saved by the example of Christ. As Peter, you remember, spoke of that. He said, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And for those that want to be saved that way, they'll have to take the first step, which is in the next verse, who did no sin. And if anybody can follow his example and do no sin, then they have assurance immediately of salvation. So we have in the first word, I, he said, am the good shepherd. I am the door. We have personal salvation. In this, it can't be overemphasized that the reality we heard about this morning in this song is real, it's real. The reason that Christianity is not real to many people is because reality is always related to necessity. Reality is always related to necessity. The absolute reality of Christ is measured in your life exactly by how demanding the necessity was that you accept him. The old adage said, man's extremity is often God's opportunity. But if you go back and see how necessary it was for you to accept Christ, or was it a matter of expediency or convenience, or was it a matter of just doing what someone else was doing, or was it a matter of, for example, we find the Apostle Paul who said, you remember, he said, deliver me. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? And we find, unless we came to the place that we had to have a deliverer, we will not have any great reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. I don't know if it ever occurred to you or not, but the present reality of Christ, I am the Good Shepherd, depends exactly upon how urgent it was when you were saved, how necessary it was. I often think in this regard of Arthur McKee. Arthur McKee was a great tenor soloist in the Moody Church and also at the Winona Lake Bible Conference. He used to be, in the latter days of his life, he was the host, a very congenial host, at Eskimo Inn. And he was the most favored singer of the Winona Lake Bible Conference. Many times he would lay off his apron in Eskimo Inn and put on his coat and go over and perform in the services, sing his song, and then go back to work. He was a very humble man. He was a large man, had an unusual tenor voice. He was scheduled to sing one time in the First Baptist Church of Warsaw, Indiana. He didn't appear, and so they went to get him for an early breakfast. And they got no answer at his door. And finally they opened the door and went in. And they found his lifeless body in a chair by his bed with his solo book open to the song that he was going to sing that morning. And here's the lifeless form of the singer, and here's the message that he was planning to give. The message was, somewhere a sinner is lonely and weary from struggling with sin. Somewhere a sinner is lonely and weary from struggling with sin. A soul that you might bring to Jesus. And then when you come to the last verse, he said, in the last verse, the song goes this way. Said, with a heart full of love will I seek him, and not one moment delay. I may be in heaven tomorrow. I'll bring him to Jesus today. This was the song that the lifeless body, now a living testimony, had been suddenly taken away, and his last effort was going to be appeal to somebody that salvation is a present thing. He said, I will bring him to Jesus, he said, today. I may be in heaven tomorrow. I'll bring him to Jesus today. I am the door. It's a personal door. It's a present door. But it's an exclusive door. There aren't many ways. So many times we hear people say, you know, well, that I'm doing the best I can, and I hope all these roads that we travel will at last lead to heaven. They forget the Lord's closing of the Sermon on the Mount when he said there are two trees. One bears good fruit and the other rotten fruit. He said there are two ways you can walk. One, he says, is a broad way that leads to destruction, a narrow way that leads to life. He said there are two ways you can build your life. One is on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and the other is on the shifting sands. And when they say that all these roads, like the roads of Rome, all the roads of the Roman Empire led to Rome, they said. But the Bible doesn't say that. Did you know what the Bible said, something that no one would dare say? If any man have not the love of Christ, let him be damned. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul used in closing his first epistle to the Corinthians. If any man have not the love of Christ, let him be, and it was transliterated, anathema, out of the original Greek, because it sounded so harsh. But do we have to tone down what God said? If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. The Bible said, let him be damned. He doesn't talk about a way to God through Buddha and another through Muhammad and another through somebody else. He doesn't know anything about that. Notice he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 8th chapter of Romans. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. Jesus has been quoted many times at funerals on this 14th chapter of John, where he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. But when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said he was the exclusive way. He was the exclusive way. In other words, he said he'd gone to prepare a place for us. And imagine the people that are dying without Christ that are looking forward to that prepared place. When a family looks forward to a blessed event, can you hardly, without writing a book, make all of the details of the preparation for that little one that's going to come into the home? As they prepare the place for this one, they even have the place it's going to rest, and they have the bassinet ready, and they have the little booties. They don't always know what color to get, but they get them. And then the little dresses and all of the conveniences and the comforts in this prepared place for the one they haven't seen and the one they haven't known. And then when the time comes, the prepared place is ready to receive its guest. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Are you ready for that prepared place? He has the place prepared for all that are his. But so many are trusting someone else to prepare the place. Someone else. But I think the last part of this text is the best, where he said, I am the door. I am the door of salvation. And again, I want to relate this to the personal, present salvation that comes in I am. When Caesar invaded the islands of Britain, and he had crossed the English Channel at Dover and got all of his troops ashore and had them all up on the cliff, and he called a halt and had them turn a right about face, facing the channel from the cliff. And he had them look down on the boats that had brought them across that channel. And they looked down and saw every boat that had brought them across aflame. He'd ordered all of those boats burned. He was determined that there would be no provision for a relapse, no provision for a retreat. They had only to face the foe, face the enemy, to march on to victory, which they did. And we find something like that in salvation. You remember in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord there found a man that had been 38 years in his infirmity. And he came and he stood over him and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, as though a man who had suffered for 38 years wouldn't be willing, wouldn't be ready, wouldn't be anxious. He realized the extremity and the necessity of Jesus Christ, the healer. "Wilt thou be made whole?" We don't know what he said. It isn't recorded. But we do know our Lord said, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." But before this man could be lifted up, the Lord had made him face, one, the royalty of the human will. In other words, you've got to be willing. Some people are waiting for the light to hit them. They're waiting for some burst of light out of a cloud. They're waiting for some unusual emotion that has never struck them. It never will. He can come only through recognizing the royalty of the human will. "Wilt thou be made whole?" But the man also realized that he was in pretty bad condition. He realized his great need. In other words, it was a revelation of his degradation. It was a revelation of his terrible need of a healer. And nobody was ever saved that didn't realize he was lost. But that isn't all. He goes further. He passes through his will, and he passes through his having a grasp of his condition. "Wilt thou be made whole?" And there's also here a revival of hope. We have people, for example, who think that they're different, that they're just not that kind. It doesn't appeal to them. They're not the type. Now, you know, this is a devil's delusion. There is nobody that the Lord Jesus Christ considered hopeless. I suppose the greatest sin of our lives is that we do consider certain people hopeless. They have responded so negatively to us so many times, we consider them hopeless. You'd think a man 38 years in his infirmity would be hopeless. But when Jesus asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" it must have caused him to open his eyes and lift his chin a little and study Jesus and wonder, what's all this about? What is the angle, we'd say in our day? And that is the last thing that I think this question provoked. One, the will had to be open. Two, he had to realize his condition. Three, he had to believe that he wasn't hopeless. He had to believe that he was not beyond redemption's point. And in the last place, we know too that there's going to be some requirement. He's wondering what the requirement is going to be. And the requirement that was upon him was to be willing that God should do something for him. As one has said, an old Keswick discussion one time with F.B. Meyer. And Meyer had met so many people that said they could not bring themselves to the place of being willing to give up everything. And Meyer said that isn't necessary. You don't have to be willing to give up everything to be saved or to be sanctified. But he said you do have to be willing to be made willing. You have to be willing to be made willing. In other words, salvation is going to come. Now, if you notice, when the man had come this far, Jesus said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." Well, when he said, "Take up thy bed," what did he mean? Arise, that's the one thing he couldn't do, but that's what he had to be willing to have God do for him. He had to be willing to let Jesus give him that power, which he did. But after he had allowed Jesus to give him that power that he didn't have himself, there was something he had to do. You see, this is often overlooked lots of times. There was something he had to do to get this salvation. What was it? take up your bed and walk. Here's the thing that's mastered him for years. 38 years he's lain upon this pallet, we'd say. He's laying on it for 38 years. Jesus said, put that on your shoulder and make some progress and walk. In other words, for example, I've said many times, when he said, take up your bed, this is the human aspect of divine salvation, which is an attestation of the sincerity of our faith in him. He gives him the power. First he says, I can't, and then he settled back, and then he said, I will, and he couldn't do it in his own strength. And then finally, I think in the operation of his mind, he may have said, I can't rise, but because Jesus said so, I will. And the moment those two wills came together, he was on his feet. But there's something he had to do. And the Lord saved me. One of the first things he put his finger on in my life was I was smoking 30 cigarettes a day of tobacco. I got outside of the door of the little church, and the picture is on my wall in my study. I got on the steps outside the top landing. I didn't wait till I got on terra firma. I reached in my pocket and I threw away a half-smoked package of player cigarettes. And by God's grace, not one cigarette has touched my lips since. There's something you have to do. God did his part with this man. He couldn't. He said, I can't rise. Then he said, well, I will. But neither one worked. Can't do it in his own strength. God doesn't do it all either. But he said, I can't, but because Jesus said so, I will. And then he's up after 38 years. Doesn't make a difference whether it's 10, 20, or 60. Ah, but then he says, take up your bed. You got a half-smoked package. You got a half-emptied bottle at home. He said, go home and break it. You got some evil companions. He said, give them a witness. And then he said, you have to break with them. You got to break with them. He said, you've got some bad habits. He said, you've got to allow Jesus to take them away. You got to get a new vocabulary. Take up your bed, he said. What did he do? The same thing Caesar did with his troops. He avoided any possibility of retreat. Burn the boats. We often say burn the bridges. He said burn the boats. And when his men looked down and saw those boats all aflame on the English Channel, that there was no possibility they'd ever get back to the continent on those boats. And so he said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Walk speaks of progress. Now, I want to conclude this message with something that I've discovered only, I don't know why I was so slow in seeing this in the book of Acts. As you know, I've been going back to the book of Acts again and again. It started way back in the 40s when I made a study of the book of Acts, like our Lord was a victim of Pilate's judgment hall, the Roman Empire, and the Judaism and separation of church and state. I was making a study of that in the book of Acts. Many things in the original language that just jump out at you. But in the book of Acts, you'll find in chapter 3 where Peter and John go up to the Gate Beautiful, and there's a beggar sitting there. And the beggar's a cripple. He's unable to stand or walk. And there are beggars that just crawl. Some are able to sit. And they ask him for an alms, as it's translated. And Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Arise and walk. And a miracle was performed, an apostolic miracle. And it caused a great furor in the third chapter of Acts. You read about it. And the fourth chapter of Acts, you'll find where when they were talking about it to the people and the word was spreading. As like, for example, when hardened sinners get saved in churches like this. They get saved and they go back and some pastor unfaithful to the word of God and he loses a member. He's far more concerned about losing a member than he is some soul going to hell. You see, It's always, Christianity's always been a revolutionary faith. And they began to talk about it. But as they spake unto the people, we read in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, as they spake unto the people, there came upon them, who? The priests of ecclesiasticism. These people that were afraid that someone was going to start something that would kill their deadness in their religion. The priests and the captain of the temple, you know, and the Sadducees. These are the three enemies of true Christianity today. Ecclesiasticism, these dead churches where you could go to church for 20 years and never see anybody get saved, and where people aren't expected to get saved. I'll make some reference tonight in my message to some 7 downtown churches that had a union meeting with Temple Israel for Thanksgiving. You see? How could you preach Christ crucified and give an invitation, as we gave an invitation and had a response to it here on Thanksgiving? How could you do that with Temple Israel? Well, we'll make some reference to it tonight. Don't let me lose you on that point. We're still in the fourth chapter of Acts in the first 2 verses. Who came upon them? Who opposed them? The priests of ecclesiasticism, and 2, militarism. How many of you known to go into the service and lose their testimony? You used to have a very faithful deacon here. A family man came back from the service after doing his stretch. Nominated for deacon. Refused to accept it. Came to me privately. Said, I lost my testimony in the service. He said, I've regained it now, but I'm ashamed of myself. And he had gone for gambling and booze and women and all that goes with the life of the military. And had enough honor in him that he didn't feel worthy to accept the office of deacon because of his morals and ethics all being broken down in the military. When this country went for universal military training, it was one of the biggest steps backward we ever made in times of peace. These evils have followed every army that's marched upon the earth. And they're no friends of Christianity. Now notice, the third was intellectualism. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, what happened? Well, these men were put in jail. We're not going to perhaps right away be persecuted for our faith. We may not be in prison. But as you go along on the story, you'll find that there was a great furor about their being in jail. Incarceration caused trouble too. And then they were accused and falsely witnessed against and all the rest. But finally, because of public opinion, they had to turn them out. After their persecution, I read down in about the 22nd and 3rd and 4th verses of the 4th chapter of Acts. I read this, that the man upon whom the miracle was performed was about 40 years of age. But here's what I want you to notice. Peter and John, let out of prison, I read in that 23rd verse this word, and being let go, comma, they went back to their own company. And being let go, they went back to their own company. In other words, after the persecution, after all of this, where did they gravitate to? They went back to their own Christian fellowship. They went back to those people with whom they had prayed, with whom they had witnessed. They went back for their own solace, their own comfort, and their own strength. And being let go, comma, they went back to their own company. After Peter and John had performed the miracle, had witnessed to the people, they got put in jail, they got lied against, and finally public opinion forced their enemies to let them out and said that they should not ever witness again in this name. They went right back to their own company. And this speaks of the necessity of a local church and a body of believers, because many people have tried to have full salvation without having any own company to go back to. There's no such a thing as an isolated Christian in the New Testament pattern. And when you get full salvation, you'll end up with a company of believers of like faith and order. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the Word of God this morning. We pray that thou will make thy will known in our hearts and lives. And grant our Father, as we wait upon thee, that we may realize afresh and anew that he is a personal Savior, that a present Savior, and the only Savior of full salvation. And we pray that this light may break on every heart that's now in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.